Please pray with me. Lord, thank you that we are able to gather this morning in peace. We ask that you send your Holy Spirit and power among us now to illuminate your word for us. Help us to understand it and help us to apply it in our hearts, Lord. Drive your message into our hearts. We ask this in your mighty Son's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is the first Sunday in Advent, which, as many of you know, is the season, the first four Sundays leading up to Christmas. Now, for some of you, this may be your first Advent. Maybe you're new to Christianity, or maybe your traditions that you were a part of and never really celebrated Advent. For some of you, this is not your first Advent. And one of my concerns is, with Advent, is that maybe it gets to be a little too predictable. Maybe you find yourself in the story I heard as I was preparing this week about the Australian Sunday school teacher who thought she needed to jazz up her lessons a little bit. The kids, the five-year-olds, were getting a little too bored. She thought her questions about what they were learning were a little too predictable, so she decided she was going to change up the tactic. She walked in on the Sunday morning, stood in front of the five-year-olds, and said, "Who can tell me what is gray and furry and lives in a eucalyptus tree?" And the five-year-olds looked back at her, just stared. They were waiting for the catch. So they didn't say anything. So she said, "Okay, come on. Somebody can tell me. Who can tell me what is gray and furry and lives in a eucalyptus tree and has a black, leathery nose?" Nothing. Blank stares. So he said, "Okay, last try. Who can tell me what is gray and furry, lives in a eucalyptus tree, has a black, leathery nose, and small black eyes?" Nothing. So she's getting ready to abandon the new tactic, go back to the old way, when in front, a little girl slowly and suspiciously raises her hand. And the teacher, delighted, says, "Yes, Susie." And Susie says, "Well, I know it's Jesus, but it sounds like a koala." The preaching in Advent will be from these Old Testament lectionary passages. And maybe it's become predictable for you, but I want to submit that these passages, while they're always predictably about Jesus, because the whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus says this to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. "Everything in the Law and the Prophets is about me." And so, of course, our passage here in Jeremiah 33 is about Jesus. But what I want to submit to you is it tells us something about Jesus that is not predictable. So before we get into what the passage tells us, we need to set the scene a bit. We need to do two things. We need to set the stage for our passage here in Jeremiah, and then also explain how this passage is picked up in the New Testament and relates to Jesus before we can unpack it, all right? So first, setting the stage. Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible apart from Psalms. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, because nobody ever listened. And just as an aside, I want to say to some of you now are struggling in your faith. You wonder, am I being faithful? Because God, I feel like, has called me into a particular thing, and it's difficult. Jeremiah is your friend. Sometimes when God calls us into things, it's not easy. People don't listen. We have to be very careful about judging God's providence in our lives by how simple things are. Because Jeremiah was faithful to the end, and no one listened. He never had, quote, success, but he was faithful. So Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. And he's telling them all through Jeremiah, you got to repent of this, you've got to turn from this, you've broken the covenant in this way, and there's these curses that have come down on you. Babylon is going to come in and wipe you out. You're going to lose the land. You're going to lose the Davidic dynasty. But there's a little ray of hope in the middle of Jeremiah. These four chapters, 30 through 33. Today is the Advent day, hope. That's why you have this banner over here. There's this ray of hope. And that's where we find our text today, in this hope section. And so here's the problem that Jeremiah is trying to address. All through before the hope section, and then after the hope section, before the hope section, Jeremiah is saying, you're going to lose the land unless you repent. You're going to lose the kingship unless you repent. And guess what? Do they repent? No. And then they lose the land. They lose the kingship. Babylon comes in, wipes them out, carts off everybody, sets up a puppet king. Here's the problem. Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to David, King David. He made a covenant, in fact. And what he told David was, your descendants will occupy your throne forever. Your throne will never be empty. And so here's the problem. On the one hand, Jeremiah is saying the throne is about to be empty. It's about to be wiped out because of what y'all are doing. On the other hand, there's this promise that's always sort of going along as an undercurrent. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's throne will always have someone on it. And so we have this text here in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 and following, that addresses this problem. There will be a king. There's going to be this branch. Think about David's kingship, his dynasty, like a giant tree that just got whacked down. And there's the big stump right there. The life, it looks dead. It had a great life. It's big. But now it's dead. Not so fast. Because underneath the surface, where you and I can't see, it's alive. And at the right time, here in Jeremiah 33, verse 14, at the right time, God will cause a little sprig to shoot out of that dead-looking stump. And that sprig will turn into this branch. And the branch will come up to a new tree. And this tree will have new life. And it will never die. And the New Testament writers pick this up. And they clearly tell us this is about Jesus. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 2. The wise men come to Jesus. The baby Jesus. Here's what they say. Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? Where did they get such an idea? Listen again as the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, who's probably like 13 or 14. And she says, hail, O favored one. He says that to Mary. Luke chapter 1. You're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Jesus. And here's what he says. And Jesus will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's another name for Israel, forever. And in of his kingdom there will be no end. The New Testament takes this prophecy in Jeremiah 33 and says, the kingship will return, the return of the king. So we've set the stage a little bit, okay? We've given some a little bit of the background. We've seen how the New Testament takes this branch that will shoot from this dead stump of David's dynasty. And that branch is Jesus. What does it say to us about this branch? What does the text tell us? And I would submit it talks about three things. One, we're going to see what righteousness is. It says a righteous branch will come out of the stump. What even is righteousness? That's a negative term for us. We're going to see why it's so difficult to obtain this righteousness. And then we're going to see how to get it, all right? What righteousness is, why it's so difficult to get it, how to get it. First, what righteousness is. He says in verse 15, I will cause a righteous branch to shoot forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness. This is one of those words that over time has come to mean something different for us. Our culture almost never uses the word righteousness in a positive way. For us, it's a negative term. Somebody is self-righteous, right? Somebody's holier than thou. And that's what we understand as righteousness. But that's not what the Bible is saying here about righteousness. What is it saying about righteousness? The word here, the Hebrew word that's used here, means to meet a certain standard, to pass muster, to achieve or meet certain criteria. But not just these abstract criteria, not just a list of things that somebody meets, but specifically, somebody sees you as meeting them. It's a relational term. You are presentable to somebody whose opinion matters. That's what righteousness is here. And Jeremiah is saying, this righteous branch, somebody who is presentable, who meets the standard, is going to come. And not only is he going to come, he's going to execute justice and righteousness. And so what we want to see here is that while we saw this general definition of righteousness, meeting the standard, we could sum it up. We have an uncooperating microphone this morning. We could sum it up like this. It is actions, thoughts, or feelings that are consistent with what God wants. Actions, external, thoughts, or feelings that are consistent with what God wants. So there's two spheres to this. There's two parts to this before we leave what righteousness is. There's an external component, and there's an internal component. Many of us are inclined to think about being right with God as in behaving properly. We do the right stuff. We have the right actions. And that's part of it. But it's a lot more than that. And in fact, doing the right stuff, the external stuff, actually comes after the inner stuff. Having the right thoughts and the right feelings. That's what righteousness is. And so there's going to be this king who has all the right actions, all the right emotions, all the right feelings that meets God's standard, that is acceptable in God's sight. He's going to come and he's going to make sure that everybody else is that way too. This is a different kind of king. There are not many laws that can make you have different feelings. Not many laws that can make you have different emotions, make you have different thoughts. If you're careful, maybe it makes you have different actions, but you see that it can't reach the heart. But this king is different. He's going to be able to both address the actions and also address the heart. The king of righteousness is going to come. It's going to come from the David's line. Now, what is this great obstacle? And this is less clear in the passage and our specific verses today. You have to kind of get a good sweep over all of Jeremiah. And if you're like me, maybe, I mean, even as I was preparing this week, I had this idea like, what is the matter with the Israelites? Why are they always doing this stuff? I mean, you have the people who are in slavery in Egypt. They get rescued by these amazing plagues, and they come out. They get brought across on dry land through the Red Sea. They turn around, and this massive wall of water crushes and destroys the greatest army on the planet. Then they're led by fire and by clouds, and they're fed by this miraculous food, and they go to this mountain where they see lightning and thunder, and they turn, and they build a calf, and they worship it. And they say, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. What is the matter with these people? You ever thought that? But what I noticed is these people represent me. I am that. How many times have you prayed for something? You've seen God work in a mighty way. How many times have you felt God's presence in your life and gone on and forgotten it? And you come to another difficult place and you say, God, what have you done for me lately? And we turn to other gods. We turn to the gods of money. Money will bail us out. We turn to the gods of social or political power. They will fix it. If those don't work, then we'll pray really hard. We are not so different. And so what I want to submit to you is the same thing that plagues the Israelites is what plagues us. Oh, sure, it looks different on the outside. The way what's going on internally, we share with the Israelites. I'll get to that in a second. But externally, it looks different. So they set up these altars to Baal, one of the gods of the Canaanites, who was a god of fertility, which is not just sexual and reproductive fertility, but also agricultural fertility. You got to eat if you want to live, if you want to feed the children. So we better hedge our bets. They're going to add some things to our regular Christian practice to hedge our bets. We are not so different. What is behind what the Israelites are doing, the Bible plainly and simply calls idolatry. And so you might think, well, that's something that they did. Today in the 21st century, we're modern people. We don't set up stuff, you know, like altars and poles in our front yard. That makes the neighbors nervous. We don't do that kind of thing. Right? But what I want to submit is, and the main idea here is, that your actions flow from your heart. And so what we'll see in a minute with the Israelites is their actions externally setting up these visible altars, it flowed from their hearts where they were themselves trusting in some created good instead of God. That's what idolatry is. And notice what I said, trusting in some created good. And so this is a great obstacle, all right? We saw what righteousness is. What is this great obstacle to both the Israelites and to us, to having thoughts, actions, and feelings that are consistent with what God wants? And the answer I submit is not just sin, that's true. But if we go even deeper into sin, it is that our hearts have disordered loves. That's what Augustine said, the 4th century North African bishop and theologian. We love things that are lovable, good things. It's good to succeed in your job. It's good to have a good marriage. It's good to be emotionally healthy. It's good to be financially secure. Those are all good things. But when you take a good thing that should be in, let's say, place 3 or 4, and you move it up the list to an ultimate thing, to a number one thing, you have a disordered love. You have an idol. So let's look at this. We're going to talk about what the Bible says about this topic in 4 ways. First, the reality of it. This is a real thing, and maybe you think, well, in order to have an idol, you've got to have some kind of statue, some kind of something that you make with your hands. And what I want to say is, the Bible doesn't say that. And let me show you this. I said a minute ago that this is one of the most persistent and constant indictments by the prophets, Jeremiah also, to the Israelites. Idolatry. The New Testament picks it up. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is the essence of sin. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And he picks it back up again, Paul, in Colossians 3, verse 5. And he says, speaking to Christians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, and list a bunch of other things. And last, he finishes with, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Can you draw a picture of covetousness? Can you carve it in wood? No. It's an attitude of your heart. It's something that takes place completely internally. The reformers picked this up. Luther said a violation of commandments 2 through 10 are specific ways in which you violate the first commandment, have no other gods before me. John Calvin, another great reformer, said, our hearts are idol-making factories. It's a real deal. It's a real thing. And it's not just culturally relative. It didn't just happen in 600 and 500 BC. It's happened forever. And it's happening today in this room. It's real. What is it? What is its nature? Its reality? Well, now its nature. One writer says it's substituting some created good in God's place in your heart. In the Bible, idolatry is looking to your own wisdom, your own competence. Those are good things. Or to some other created thing for the power, approval, comfort, and security that only God can provide. It's reality. It's nature. It's kinds. As many created goods as there are that many kinds of idolatry. There's relationship idolatry. Sometimes we call that codependency. Well, I need to make sure that you're fixed, that I fix you. Because whatever else goes wrong in my life, at least I'll know I fixed you. You're okay. There's security idolatry. There's success. Whatever else goes wrong, at least I'll know I was a great lawyer. Fill in the blank. Remember the very first Rocky movie about 10 Rockies ago? He's training for the fight with Apollo, and his then-girlfriend, Adrian, says, "Why are you doing this? Why are you training for this? This is extraordinarily dangerous. This guy could kill you. You could die in the ring." Remember what he says? "I'm doing this because if I can go 12 rounds with the champ, then I'll know that I'm not a bum." See, we all have little things that we're searching for. Then I'll know that I'm okay. If I can get this, if this relationship turns out the way that I want, if I can save this much money, if I can get this kind of job, if I can get this kind of house, then I'll know I'm not a bum. I'm okay. I am presentable. I meet the standard. I'm righteous. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve both God and money. And he's not creating just like a rule here. It's not a rule that he says. There's this cosmic rule. Don't jump, don't play in the pool when there are no lifeguards. He's saying, the way you are made, it is not, you are not capable of serving two masters. And so what we see there is two things. Number one, we are wired for singular devotion. We serve something. That's how we're wired. Everyone has always been that way. That's part of human nature. We're wired to serve something. And the problem is there's only one chair. There's one seat. What's in your seat? So we've seen the reality of idolatry. The nature, kinds, about its effects. And then we'll go on to what to do about it. The trouble with pursuing idols is this. You will pursue an idol. I will pursue an idol. And I will try to, let's say, for example, if I have like approval, that's my thing. I need to be approved. And it's always by certain people, right? Not just by everybody, it's certain people, okay? So let's pursue that. So let's say I've got an approval idol. I'm gonna pursue that. I've got to be approved by these people. What I'm going to do is I'm going to constrain my external behavior so that I am approvable in their eyes. I'm going to work very, very hard to meet their standard, whatever it is. But listen, if ever something comes in the way of me meeting their standard, let's say, for example, that I need to lie about something in order to meet their standard, I'm going to do it. Because that's what I want. I want the approval. And so what I'll do is I'm going after that. I'm going after that. I'll constrain my behavior. You'll constrain your behavior to try and look good and look acceptable. But what's happening is this. You are feeding fear. You are using fear to control your behavior because you're afraid of being found out. And so on the outside, it looks very good. And for a while, you look presentable because we're using fear to control our behavior and we're feeding the very beast that drives our sin, fear and pride. Maybe you tell the truth. I'm a person, I tell the truth. I tell doctrinal truth. I saw it on the truth. I always tell the truth. Maybe you tell you're the kind of family member you say, maybe you just had Thanksgiving and somebody's there, and they always tell the truth, right? Valiant for truth, because they're not like those people who lie. I'm not like them. And so they use pride to help them tell the truth. You see that? Because what we promote from third or fourth place up into the ultimate, we got to have it. Whatever else goes wrong in my life, at least blank worked out. That's an idol. The Israelites had it. We have it. It is one of the great obstacles to this righteousness that the king is going to bring. Last thing about this, if you catch the idol, if you get it, I got it. Now what happens? You're afraid of losing it. So, you gotta catch it, and when you catch it, if you ever do, you gotta keep it. And so you can strangle a relationship this way. You can load it up with a kind of weight that it's not intended to bear, because you have to get your significance, your source of life and value from the relationship, and the relationship is not designed to bear that weight. And you're gonna kill the relationship. Or the relationship will never grow up and you'll be dashed because you never had the relationship. Idols enslave. And so this is the only king, King Jesus, who doesn't enslave, who is able to reach the heart without enslaving. So how do we do that? How does he do that? We saw what righteousness is, this great obstacle to it. What do we do about it? What do we do about this great obstacle? Is there hope? Yes, there's hope. There's hope if we realize that idols, the things we're striving after, the things we have to have apart from God, can never be suppressed. They can never be removed. They can only be replaced. They can never be suppressed or removed. They can only be replaced. Why? Because what we said earlier, that we're wired for singular devotion. We can't not worship. And there's one chair. So one thing has got to push that out. You can see this, and there's no. So what we'll try to do is try to get these, you know, constrain our external behavior. Josiah, this great king who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, tries to do the same thing. So at the end, when Jeremiah is 9 years old, he's born, basically. Within a few years, King Josiah is born. And this comes in the last decade of the worst, most damaging, destructive, darkest kingship in Judah's history. That's southern Israel. And these two boys are born who are the lights for the next 50 years. Josiah, King Josiah, who becomes king at 8 years old, and the prophet Jeremiah. And the two work as this amazing tandem. And things change. And Josiah sets up all these rules and all these laws. And all the altars are torn down. And from the outside, society is genuinely better. People are not throwing their children to the fire as offerings to Molech. That's a good thing. But Josiah dies in his prime in battle. And the next day, the altars go up and they're back to worshiping. Why? What is the matter with these people? The answer is the laws could never reach the heart. The laws could never reach the heart. But the king, the righteous branch, who in verse 16 says, in that day, the righteous branch will execute justice and righteousness, and in that day, Jerusalem will be saved. Not just physically and militarily, but internally they will be saved. How does that happen? And the answer is that people understand and apply the gospel. This king, it says in verses 14 and 15, is going to be a king of righteousness. Jesus is going to come and he is going to meet God's standard. All of the actions, all of the thoughts, all of the emotions are going to be presentable that he has, are going to be presentable and acceptable in God's sight. And he reverses the curse that came with Adam. And more than that, so he lives his perfect life. And then he goes further, more than that, we'll see later that we see later in the New Testament that he pays the penalty for the failure to keep the law, the failure to be righteous, which is death. And so we have this King of righteousness who is himself perfect, and he makes us perfect. That's why it says in verse 16, the Lord himself will be our righteousness. What he does gets credited toward those who have faith, repent, and have faith in him. So how does that change the heart? That's what we're driving at here. The Lord comes in righteousness. He is righteous. He's perfect. And his perfectness is credited toward you, and his meeting the penalty for not being perfect, that's also credited to you. How does that change your heart? If you struggle with success, you've got a standard, and you've got to meet the standard, whatever that standard is in your life. And you can test this, by the way, by asking yourself, what am I most afraid of? Where is my anxiety? When does that arise? Very often we have these cyclical patterns of anxiety and fear that we rarely dig into. They need to be like warning lights, beacons to say, there's something going on here that needs gospel medicine. And so if we're struggling with success, I got to have success. I have to have this job. Right? Whatever that is. One of the ways the gospel comes in there and supplants, replaces that idol of success and places Jesus on the throne there is that you can see that the great question, the great problem in your life has been settled and solved by the King of righteousness, Jesus Christ, the righteous branch. The thing you are looking for and striving after, being presentable in the eyes of someone else, that's been solved. It's been settled. And so that thing which is really good can be bumped down to place number 4 or place number 3, wherever it really belongs. Maybe it's a relationship issue. You've been hurt in a relationship. You want a certain relationship. It's good to have healthy relationships. And it's good to not be burned and damaged by unhealthy relationships. We have to be very careful we don't elevate that to the ultimate thing. The way we can do that is to see that what we want out of the relationship, approval, comfort, support, peace, the relationship can give you some of those things, but it can never give you as much as you need. There's only one source of unending water. There's only one source of unending life, and that's King Jesus. And you can see how what he has done, and how he has become the righteous branch who has lived a perfect life for you when you didn't deserve it. And this shows you, listen, it shows you how valuable you are. See, the gospel tells you that you are way worse than you ever thought possible. And that you are more loved and valued than you ever dared to hope. Why seek an idol? Idols enslave. This king is a different kind of king. Because he comes and he melts the resistance in your heart. So you don't constrain your external behavior anymore. Your behavior changes over time. But not because you're restraining it by fear and pride. See, the fear is gone now. I'm acceptable in the eyes of the only one who really matters. It's okay if people know me. And I see how bad off I really am. and it slays pride. And so my behavior now, it comes from a changed heart. And so when you hear righteousness, the King of righteousness comes, please don't hear, boy, I've got these idols, I've got to work very, very hard to find them, to ferret them out. It's going to be very difficult, but if I don't do it, God's going to get me. That is not the gospel, that's moralism. External behavior only ever changes in a lasting and supernatural way when your heart is melted by the gospel, when King Jesus comes and shows you you are valued, you are loved, the things you are seeking in created goods, those are good things, but they can never satisfy. Go to the stream of water that never ends. Amen.